This evening we are returning to our studies in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We've been away from Galatians now for a number of weeks because of other services and other themes that we have been looking at over the past several weeks, the Christmas and New Year and into the New Year. But I think it's time now that we returned again to Galatians, and we come this evening to pick up where we left off the last time. We're looking this evening at the last verses of chapter 3 in Galatians, verses 27, 28, and 29. Just to refresh our memories and perhaps to inform those who haven't been following with us through Galatians. We have been looking in Galatians for some time, and we have seen that this epistle has always been valued in the church. It's one of those letters that never has really been greatly opposed as being one of Paul's epistles. It is quite possibly the first epistle that he wrote. Indeed, there are good arguments to believe that it might even be the first letter of our New Testament. We won't argue over that. But it certainly is a very early piece of Christian writing. And if that is so, then what we are dealing with in Galatians is primitive Christianity and original Christianity. And the scholars have always recognized that. And the reformers rediscovered that. And they recognize the letter to the Galatians. As Martin Luther said, it is the charter of Christian liberty. It has always been recognized as a summary of the Christian gospel. And like the other letters of the Apostle Paul, it was intended to meet difficulties in these congregations in Galatia, where we believe he evangelized in South Galatia, what is now present-day southern Turkey, and we read about that missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14. We think these are the areas, Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and so on. These are the places that Paul is indeed writing to, the churches in Galatia. So he's not writing to one congregation, he's writing to several, and they have been infiltrated by false teaching who are teachers who are emphasizing that in addition to believing in Christ, you must also have other things. They were emphasizing circumcision and that you must observe certain days and that kind of thing. So Paul is writing to correct that aberration. Now the epistle is divided roughly into three parts, as we've already seen. The first two chapters of the letter, the Apostle Paul is affirming and emphasizing his apostolic authority. This is a problem that always arises in every generation. Whom are we to believe? Are we to believe the apostles, or are we to believe other teaching that comes in quite besides the apostles? That's the problem. And it's the problem today. It was the problem in the early church. It's always a problem. Who are the authoritative voices and teachers in the Christian church? That's the issue. And Paul is quite clear about it, and it is the apostles. And he is arguing very clearly in the opening two chapters that he is an apostle. He is not dependent upon the apostles in Jerusalem. His calling is quite different. Not only that, it's quite independent. He was taught the gospel directly by Christ, independently of the original apostolic band. And then in chapters 3 and 4, and we're in the midst of this central section in the epistle, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us in no uncertain terms how we're to be saved, because the issue in the opening chapters is, who is it that is to be believed? The issue in chapters 3 and 4 is the issue of how are we to be saved. If the Christian gospel is the message of salvation, then what is the gospel? How does the gospel save? And the Apostle Paul is explaining to us, as we've seen so far in chapter 3 and are going to see further in chapter 4, Paul is reminding us that salvation is according to promise, not according to law. It is according to grace, not according to works. Salvation comes to this sinful world of ours, not on the basis of what we do for God, but on the basis of what God does for us. God gives the word of promise. It is a promise that is quite independent of how we have lived. It has nothing to do with us keeping the law. And the apostle is very, very clear and consistent and insistent that we must never introduce anything alongside the grace or the promises of God. Salvation is from God. It has nothing to do with anything that we ourselves do as merit. And then in chapters 5 and 6 that we'll come to in due season, the Apostle Paul is reminding us of the third great issue that has always troubled the church. How are we to live the Christian life? Do we live the Christian life as God's children, as sons, or do we live as slaves? It's one or the other. And every one of us tonight, we are either believing the apostles, we are either being saved by the gospel of God's promise of grace, and we are living as God's children, or we are believing something else. It may be a creed, it may be a confession, but we're putting that as a kind of eyepiece through which we are misunderstanding the message of the gospel. And it may be that we are believing in Christ, but nonetheless we're trying to contribute something of our own meritorious good works, church membership or whatever it may be. And Paul says we'll have none of that. The gospel of salvation is a free grace. God gives salvation. We don't earn it. It is always a free gift of God. And every one of us tonight is either living, if we are believers, we are living as Christ's free-born children, or we are living according to, as slaves to the traditions of men. It's one or the other, and you can't mix these together. And so that's the issue in this great epistle to the Galatians. Now in chapter 3 that we've looked at so far, we have come from the beginning of the chapter up to verse number 26. And we have been looking at Paul's closely reasoned biblical exposition concerning the whole way of salvation. And he introduces Abraham, and he reminds us that Abraham did nothing to deserve salvation. All Abraham did was believe what God said, and that was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Salvation is God's doing. Abraham had nothing to do with it in that sense. Even when he left Ur of the Chaldees, it was because God had commanded him. God had spoken to him. And every time God spoke to Abraham, Abraham believed and sometimes, not always, sometimes obeyed God. But he always believed. He was a believer. And that's the theme that we find right throughout the scriptures. And the law came in afterwards. It didn't come in to bring salvation. Salvation was already in the world, in the experience of God's people. The law of God came in because of sin, in order not to show what salvation was like, but in order to show what sin was like. The law came in, Paul tells us in Romans, it came in sideways in order that sin might abound, in order that sin might be shown up to be the ugly thing that it is, and you and I would not know what sin is unless the law had told us, thou shalt not covet, for example. So this is where I'm just summarizing very, very quickly and briefly. So we've been looking at all of these things over the past months now. And we finished off last time, you remember, by noticing verses 22 to 26 or thereabout, how Paul emphasizes what was it like before faith came. We were under guardians. The law was our schoolmaster, our guardian, the custodian, who was a slave given by the father to look after the boys, basically, of the household between the ages of 6 and 16 until the child grew up, a kind of a guardian watching over the boy until he reached maturity. Paul says that's what the law was for us. It was a guardian. It was a kind of protector in a sense. But now that faith has come, the faith, now that Christ has come, Paul is saying we're no longer under that guardian because the faith has now been fully revealed. We don't need the revelation of God in the law in the way that once we did. We now have the revelation of God in the gospel, which we never had before Christ came. So this is basically the idea that Paul has been explaining, and we had been looking at all of that. Well, we finished off last time, you remember, at verse number 26. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a guardian or a tutor of some kind, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this evening we're picking up at these last verses, 27, 28, and 29. And Paul here is explaining in these verses, not only concluding this part of his argument, he hasn't really concluded at all, because he's going to go on, as we're going to see next time, he's going to go back to what it was like when we were children. He says, when we were children under the law, we were no better than slaves, even although we were the heirs of all the Father's domain. We still were not inheritors. We were no better than slaves. We were heirs in prospect. What was it like then? We were under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. But here in these closing verses of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us what he has been meaning up to this point. For, here's the explanation he says, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Christ is the only Savior. He always has been. Christ is the seed to whom, who is the center, the focus, and the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, according to verse 16, you may remember. For as many as you have put on, have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's seed. You are the true children of Abraham. And you are heirs according to the promise, according to the promise that was given to Abraham. You are the inheritors of that same promise. Now, what is Paul saying here, and why is he saying what he is saying in the way that he is saying it? Paul is not just using language in general terms. He is being very specific. He is driving home the point that it is Christ and Christ alone, and we don't need to be bound by rules and regulations of any kind. Man-made regulations have no part, and furthermore, the keeping of regulations has no part whatsoever in our salvation. That does not mean that the keeping of rules and regulations is a bad thing. It may well be a very good thing. And we're going to see in chapter 5 that the real heart of the Christian life is keeping the law of love. You will love your neighbor as yourself. But in terms of salvation, law keeping has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It is all of grace. It is all of God. So let's look at these three verses in turn. And let's try to understand what it is that Paul is saying. And they're highly significant. He says, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the first thing that he makes reference to is baptism into Christ. And this immediately, of course, raises a question. And it raises the question, what does Paul mean by as many as have been baptized into Christ? They have put on Christ. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? And that, of course, raises the whole question, doesn't it, of baptism. What actually is baptism? Does the Bible speak of baptism in a whole variety of different kinds of ways so that we are free to interpret baptism in this instance in this way and in another instance in this way? No. We were reading in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul was encouraging those Christian believers at Ephesus to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called, with all lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll come back to that when we come to verse 28. But then he is emphasizing, why is it that there is such an emphasis upon this endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace? Because there is only one God, there is only one faith, there is only one saving faith, not different kinds. The Old Testament people weren't saved in a different way to the New Testament. There's not a different way of salvation for the Jews as for the Gentiles. There's only one way of salvation that has ever been revealed in the Bible. And it is faith in the Word of God alone and faith in the work of God alone. That's what Abraham believed. God was able to do what God had promised that he would do. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So faith in the Bible means one thing. The Lordship of God in the Bible doesn't mean a whole variety of things. It has many implications, but it means one thing, that the Lord is Lord. And it's exactly the same with baptism. Baptism in the Bible, in the Old Testament, doesn't mean something different in the New Testament. The baptism of John the Baptist was not a different kind of baptism to what we find in the Christian church. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because if there is ever a doctrine which has divided Christian people, sincere believing Christian people, it is this issue of baptism. Not only who is to be baptized, but how is baptism to be administered, and what is the meaning of baptism? Well, what is the meaning of baptism? The meaning of baptism is the meaning of union. It is the meaning of renewal. It is the meaning of cleansing. It includes all these ideas. And the fact of the matter is this, that the idea and the practice of baptism is not something that we find beginning in the New Testament. There are those preachers and teachers in the Christian church, and they will say that the first incidence of baptism that we have in the Bible is the baptism of John the Baptist when he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And they say that is where biblical baptism begins. That is not where biblical baptism begins. Baptism goes right back into the Old Testament. According to Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 10 and the verses following, where all those ablutions in the Old Testament, all those applications, sometimes of water, sometimes of blood, sometimes with oil, sometimes even with the ashes of a heifer, they all symbolize baptism. They are all different kinds of this one idea of baptism. And the Baptist, John the Baptist, when he began to preach and to baptize, he wasn't doing something that was very strange, something that was a novelty. He was doing what priests in Israel had been doing for centuries. He was sprinkling the people with water. We find that in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And I'm raising these issues very briefly and cursorily, not to be argumentative or contrary, or to raise difficulties and divisions. But sometimes we get ourselves tied up in confusion because we itemize things too much. We divide up where the Bible doesn't divide up. And sometimes there are the scholars, and you'll find it in all the systematic theology books, for example. They will say, well, is the baptism of John the Baptist different to Christian baptism? Well, not essentially, no, not really. It's just biblical baptism. Because we don't have Old Testament baptism and John the Baptist baptism, and then later on we have Christian baptism. We just have baptism. There's only one baptism. And what is the real significance of all these different places where we find baptism? It is that water baptism is simply a symbol. It's a symbol of spiritual baptism. Now, I would love to explore this and go through this for the rest of the sermon. I don't have time. But it is obviously not water baptism simply that Paul has in mind when he says, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For the simple reason that Paul knows perfectly well that there are people in Christian churches who have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and they have never put on Christ. It is evident by the lifestyle that they live that they have never been truly baptized. Let's go back for a moment to the baptism of John the Baptist. Do you remember what he said? He said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who ultimately is the real Baptist in the Bible? It is not John the Baptist. It's not Old Testament priests. It is Jesus Christ. He baptizes. Real baptism is actually spiritual regeneration and renewing in the Holy Ghost, according to the Apostle Paul. And it is only as we have experienced that newness of life, the evidence of regeneration in our lives, that we can truly be spoken of as having put on Christ. The man may put on as much water as he cares to put on, but he may never put on Christ. And furthermore, it is possible to put on Christ in real spiritual baptism and never experience water baptism. We think of the thief on the cross. He was never baptized, but he was given the promise by Jesus Christ that very day of his death. Today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't experience water baptism, but he obviously experienced spiritual baptism. He was in Christ. Now there are other places where we can ask questions, well, in what way are we joined to Christ? We are joined to Christ in exactly the same way as Christ is joined to us. You remember how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of all the people of Israel. They were baptized into Moses. All that whole experience that these people experienced, they were under the leadership, under the identity with this great religious movement that Moses was leading. And when Paul says you have been baptized into Christ Jesus and put him on, in what way have we put on Christ? In what particular have we been baptized into Christ? In exactly the same way as Christ was baptized into us. The great example, the focal, central example of baptism in the Bible is actually the baptism of Jesus Christ. Because in that baptism, he was fulfilling all righteousness. John the Baptist recognized, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. And Jesus says, leave it to be so now, John. We have need to be fulfilling all righteousness. And he was baptized by John. Why was Jesus Christ baptized by John? What was Christ doing? Did he need to be reborn? Did he need to be regenerated? No, he did not. But he did need the Holy Spirit for his ministry. He was being baptized into union and into fellowship with those who were coming to John who needed to repent and to confess their sins. He was not a sinner. John says, I'm not going to baptize you. And Jesus says, yes, you will, because I am identified with those people who need baptism, the real baptism. And so he identified with himself, with his people. And as I've quoted to you before, it is at that moment, as John Calvin says, that he took to himself all our troubles and all our woes. He was baptized into our death. He was baptized into our life, living our life for us, dying on the cross for us, and taking us into a new life, taking us into death with him, rising again, and taking us out of death with him. Now you say, what on earth fanciful theology is this? This is high-flying. This is daring exegesis. Surely you might think, no, not at all. It's just ordinary biblical teaching. In Romans chapter 6, at verse number 3, the apostle says, we were baptized into his death. And like as Christ, we have been baptized into his death, we have also been baptized into his resurrection. If we have been baptized into the likeness of his death, then we shall be also baptized into the likeness of his resurrection. That is not something that is accomplished by water. that is something that is accomplished only by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We are baptized into the person and the work of Christ by a faith union with him. But even Paul has already touched on this. In Romans, in Galatians chapter 2, you remember, where from verse 19 to 21, he's already told us, "For I, through the law, I died to the law. The law killed me. The law actually took me and slew me to the law. Don't live for me any longer," the law was saying to Paul. "Don't come to me because there's no salvation in me. There is only death. All who are under the law are under the curse. I, through the law, am dead to the law in order that I might live unto God." We cannot live unto God until, first of all, we become dead to the law. "I am crucified with Christ." Well, when was Paul crucified with Christ? Paul was not literally, physically crucified with Christ, but he was in reality in this union with Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I, as a crucified man, I live." Christ is still the having been crucified one, but yet he lives. "I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but it is Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." By faith alone, apart from the law altogether. I'm dead to the law. I live the life of faith in Christ. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." What Paul is saying is that by faith we are united to Christ in such a manner that when he died on the cross, he takes us with him. And when he goes into the grave, he takes us with him. And when he rises from the dead, we rise with him. That's the amazing truth of what the theologians call the mystical union. Inexplicable, and yet clearly taught by the apostle. "I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ died for nothing." There was no point in him dying if righteousness could come to you and to me by our keeping the law. Paul says the tragedy is we can't keep the law. That way of peace with God is out, it's finished, it's over and done with. But by faith in Christ we can have peace with God. And our faith in Christ does not nullify anything of the grace of God. Indeed, it establishes and emphasizes the grace of God alone. By the grace of God, says Paul, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so when Paul here is saying, "For as many as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ," he is obviously not speaking of some outward physical water application. He is speaking about something that brings him into putting on Christ like a garment. And Christ becomes his righteousness, his wisdom, his sanctification, his redemption, so that he can say in a later epistle, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Water baptism in itself is not important as a means of salvation. It may be a means of grace. It is a means of grace because it's a sacrament. But as regards salvation, all it does is point to the reality. Real baptism is not in water, but in the Spirit. And all those sprinklings and all those applications in the Old Testament where the priests used to apply blood and water and oil and sometimes for some kinds of necessities, the ashes of a heifer. All of these things, according to Hebrews chapter 9 from verse 10, these are different kinds of baptisms. If you read Hebrews chapter 9, it's a tragedy, I feel, that they've so translated it in this way. "These things," he says, "which were a figure," this in chapter 9, verse. These things, which were a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. Now, why do they translate it this way? Why not, as in every other place, except Mark chapter 7, where this word baptism or baptizo or baptismos is translated as some type of, it's transliterated as baptism. Why here would they so mistranslate it? Divers washings. The word here is baptisms. And it means what it means everywhere else. It doesn't mean something different here and something different there and something there. And there's only one baptism. And the only baptism that the Bible really recognizes as the real baptism, where we are brought into a state of salvation, is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism and all these other baptisms of the Old Testament, they themselves were ineffective. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, they never cleansed anybody. But they were types and they were symbols and they were pointers to the way that God would deal with sin once and for all. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. They were pointers. They were signs and figures of that which was to come. That's all they were. As many as have put on Christ have been baptized into Christ. Church membership is no guarantee of salvation. Being brought up in the church and making a good confession and answering every question orthodoxly is no guarantee of salvation. The only experience of salvation of which the Bible speaks so clearly and recognizes as valid is that we put on Christ, and that means that we become like him. And we no longer live the old life with a religious flavor or veneer to it, but that we live, yet not I, but it is Christ living in me. And as we're going to see later on in this epistle, Paul is concerned about these Galatians because he says, I'm anxious over you until Christ be formed in you. He's not seeing Christ in them. He is seeing less and less of Christ in them and more of legalism. That's why he speaks as he does. If, in fact, you have been baptized properly into Christ, you don't need anything else because it is Christ alone. Sole Christu, one of the great solas of the Reformation fathers. The second thing that we emphasize this evening, and I must press on, is not only baptism into Christ, but unity in Christ. In verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now again, we may say, well, this is really rather banal teaching. This is hardly even worth mentioning. Why mention it? And the reason why Paul is mentioning it is because these false teachers were making a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. They were saying, it seems, from their emphasis upon the need for baptism in particular and the conformity to the Jewish law in particular, it seems this is what they were teaching, that they were making an emphasis which was saying that unless you become like a Jew, you're not really going to become a Christian. Paul has already dealt with this issue, you remember, a way back in the chapter 2, where he says, you remember, rebuking Peter on that occasion in Antioch, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? It seems that these false teachers and most of the converts at Galatia probably were Gentiles rather than Jews. And Paul had emphasized the salvation by free grace in faith in Christ. And along came these Judaizers from Jerusalem, the legalists, and they were teaching, you must become like the Jews. And Paul says, well, why must you become like the Jews? Because they would say, well, the Jews, they are the real spiritual people. And Paul says, not at all. There's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. And what Paul is saying is that these false teachers, they were cutting at the nerve of the real unity that we have in Christ. And he says there's no place for Jewishness. There's no place for Gentileness. There's only place for Christ and his people, living by faith and hope and love in him. Let's look at this verse further and then we'll comment on it. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul obviously is not saying there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the simple matter is that there are these racial distinctions between the Jews and the Greeks. When a man became a Christian, he didn't cease to be a Jew. When he became a believer in Christ, if he was a Gentile, he didn't stop being a Gentile. He didn't stop becoming a Greek. He didn't become a Jew. He was a Greek by birth, and a Greek until he died, he would remain. In the same way as I'm a Scotsman, when I become a Christian, it doesn't make me something other than a Scot, a true-bred Scot, so to speak. And of course there are those who are Jews, but it's not important. You see, people do make this kind of distinction as though it's important. And there are disgraceful Christian writings in existence. And they teach, for example, the Reformed faith that we should have black churches and white churches. And that we should support apartheid because we don't want to mix with black people. And we don't want to mix with those who belong to another racial group. We want to keep it within our own racial distinctions. And Paul will have none of that nonsense. How dare a well-respected Christian man write such nonsense as that we should not have blacks and whites worshipping together in one congregation? How dare he say that? And I've read these articles and I know the reasoning of the man's magnificent intelligence, and he's wrong. He's violating a basic Christian principle, not of equality or uniformity, but unity. Of course, churches do things differently. Of course, there are those who will worship with all the exuberance of African Christianity, and those who will worship with all the sober, rather phlegmatic manner of the Scots Presbyterians of the West Coast, from where I come from. We know all that. The Apostle Paul is not arguing for uniformity where every Christian congregation must do exactly the same. Let Christian congregations do what they like within the ambits of biblical teaching and decency and an order. But let there be unity. You remember the famous Puritan little adage, in things essential, unity. In things indifferent, diversity, liberty, in all things, charity. We are the ones who make divisions because of our racial, gender prejudices. When Paul says there is neither bond nor free, of course there were bond and free. There were those who were slaves and those who were the masters or free men. And when you became a Christian, you weren't immediately, automatically liberated from slavery. The Bible doesn't teach that. And of course, there are always going to be these different gradations and hierarchies in society, the haves and the have-nots. That's the way it is in this world. And of course, there are those gender distinctions. Neither male nor female. Well, Paul knows perfectly well that humanity is divided into two parts. There are the females and the males. He's not saying that there is some kind of hermaphroditism or something like that takes place when we become Christians. A man doesn't lose his masculinity, nor a woman her femininity. Indeed, these distinctions, these gender distinctions are magnified. Men become gentlemen in Christ and women become ladies. But these artificial distinctions don't matter. There are to be no barriers. They are not in any way to be prejudicial to the unity that we have in Christ. Does unity matter? It matters a great deal. It matters because that occupied a great part of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prayed for certain important vital issues for his people. I pray for them. I pray not for the church, not for the world, but for those who believe and for those who are going to believe later on. I pray that they would be kept, that they would be enabled to persevere to the end. Father, that you would keep them and never let them go. I pray that they would be one, that they would be as united together in the faith of the gospel as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, though a Trinity, are nonetheless the Trinity in unity. There should be a oneness. And it seems to me that we in the Protestant faith and in the Presbyterian branch of it in particular, we have been almost, as it were, bent on sectarianism, destroying unity over imagined principles. Jesus never spoke about half of the things that have divided Christian churches. He never emphasized them. We are the ones who make these man-made distinctions and emphasize them and aggrandize them by our convictions. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter what your racial background. Now you may say, well, we all agree with that. Yes, we do. But we don't practice it. That's the problem. The agreeing, as we always emphasize, the doctrine is easy. The doing is difficult. And we have all known, we have all seen it, even in this congregation in my 28 years now here, I've seen it. Certain people are more than welcomed, falling all over ourselves to greet them. And other people will stand on that pavement and nobody will talk to them because they don't seem to fit. We are making distinctions. And some people from a certain kind of background obviously are the outers. And we violate this. Why did Paul, when he began to exhort the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 4 to live worthy of the vocation with wherewith they are called, what's the first thing he mentions? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity. Because he knows how easily we become disunited, not pulling together, finding fault with others who don't agree with our particular shibboleths, and all that kind of thing. That's what Paul is addressing here. Because in these churches in Galatia, these emphases were causing divisions, disruptions. And these congregations were in mortal danger. And Paul is saying to them, these things that you're emphasizing, they don't matter. A man's a man for all that. You see, we're all equal. And yet we're all different. God loves diversity and unity. No two snowflakes are the same. No two flowers are the same. No two butterflies' wings are the same, the entomologists seem to tell us. There's no two things the same. Identical twins are not identical. And we could multiply examples. And in grace it's the same. But there's a certain core where we're all the same. We're all the same as creatures. We're all the same in creation, men and women, black and white, the 7-foot Maasai and the 5-foot tall pygmy. We're all the same. The outward differences are minuscule. The only difference between the skin of the blackest man you'll ever meet and the whitest is one teaspoonful of a pigment called melanin. That's the only difference. Take the skin away and we're all the same. We're all the same. The cardinal's lady and the private's woman, all the same under the skin, as they used to say in the old army. We're all the same under the skin. And that's the way it is. And the gospel emphasizes our unity, our likeness. We're all the same in sin. Men depraved beyond our understanding. women depraved, men. We used to sing as little children. You remember the way children sing? What are little boys made of? Frogs and snails and puppy dogs' tails. That's what little boys are made of. What are little girls made of? Sugars and spice and all things nice. That's what little... Well, of course, you can understand and sympathize why children would sing that childish, unreal little ditty. In the playground, it's fine, but in biblical serious living, it has no place. A man is as debased as a woman, and a woman is as debased as a man. And we're all the same in grace. God loves all his people the same. The same blood has been shed to redeem us all. Black men and white, men and women, bonds and slaves, the same price of sin has been paid for all. The same faith is required in all. We're all the same in the glory, no distinctions there. The unity which is ours in Christ Jesus. Baptism into Christ. Unity in Christ. And if these things happen to be true, Paul says, if that is true, verse 29, he says then, in Christ, he says, we are Abram's children and Abram's seed. And if you be Christ's by faith, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Go back to the promise that we find in verse number 16 of this same chapter. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, the singular seed, which is Christ. And right down through the Old Testament, right from the very beginning, there has only been one focal promise, and that is the promised, the one who would come born of the woman. That is the promise that God gave. It colors the various ways that God spoke about this promise in different ways. It speaks about, for example, when he gave the promise to Noah that he would never destroy the world again in the way he had done. It was because the world was going to be preserved for a coming seed, the one who was born of a woman. And when he gave the promise to Abram, and to your seed, he is again focusing not on all the physical offspring of Abraham and his offspring, and the father of many nations, as it were, physically speaking, but of that central promise, the one seed which is Christ. That seed has now come. And all who believe in that seed, all who are in that seed, are therefore included in the promise. Because God gave the seed, the promise to the seed, and through the seed all the nations would be blessed. But it's always in relationship to the promised seed, which is Christ. And that's why Paul concludes this section. Then the logical conclusion is, if you belong to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's seed. We're going to see this later on in chapter 6, where Paul reminds us of what he calls the true Israel of God. In verse 16 of chapter 6, as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? The rule that says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Who are the true Israelites? Who are the true Jews, as it were? Well, Paul tells us the same thing, doesn't he? At the end of Romans chapter 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, any more than baptism is a matter of water. Circumcision is only a mark of something else. A mark of what? A mark of a new birth, a new beginning, the cutting away of the flesh of the old in order that a new procreation will come. That's the significance of circumcision, cutting away the old natural man, cutting him off. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Paul emphasizes the same thing in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, where he says, from verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They don't all belong to the true church just because they're in the church. Not as though the word had taken none effect. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither they are the seed of Abraham, because they are the seed of Abraham, that is the physical seed. They are all children. But it is in Isaac that thy seed, the true seed, shall be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You see Paul's logic and his biblical consistency and understanding. And we've got to understand this, because each of these issues is a problem for generation after generation of Christian people. Congregations have been torn apart over these issues that Paul's mentioning. And if we are Abraham's seed, then the promises belong to us. What promises? In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer there reminds us of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob wandering around in the land of promise, in tents, sharing with him heirs of the same promise. The land of Israel, the land of Canaan, was only a type. Abraham knew that that wasn't the ultimate end or the ultimate aim of God's promises to him. He knew that. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a heavenly city. Canaan was only a type, nothing more than a passing reference. That's all. The true promise resides in the heavenly city, that city which has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. And that's why, if you and I are Christians, we are the inheritors. It is us. We are the ones whom God has in mind. He sees us not as Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. He sees us not as male or female. He sees us as believers united to Christ. That's how he sees us. He sees us in Christ. And in Christ, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 emphasizes that as well, doesn't it? So here we are being brought full circle. Baptism, real baptism, is not water baptism, it is spirit baptism. It is not uniformity, it is unity of faith, where all these earthly distinctions of race and social standing and gender distinctions don't matter at all. They have no significance. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if that is so, then we who believe in Christ are the true descendants of Abraham. We believe what Abraham believed. We walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham. Paul speaks about this also in Romans chapter 4 very clearly, and into chapter 5 in Romans. Now Paul here is closing, as I say, and the lesson is, in order to drive home to aberrant teachers and those who would follow aberrant teachers, the way to correct heresy is not to go in boots and all guns blazing, as they say, and accusing the heretics of this, that, and the other. What's the point of that? That does no good. There is a time for refutation. But the way to expose and the way to correct error is to present the truth. There's no point Christian preachers lambasting the Pope. He's not there to hear them for a start. And it does no good except to engender a particular kind of prejudice. You explain to the people the truth of the gospel and you leave it at that. And that's precisely what Paul is doing. He could have said a great deal of harsh things about these false teachers. And he does later on. He says, I wish they would mutilate themselves, really. But he's not spending his time doing that. He is spending his time in these chapters in Galatians in explaining what the truth of the gospel is. Because it's only when the truth is presented and the light is allowed to shine that darkness is dispelled, error is exposed and recognized, and it is only in the light of truth that we have an opportunity to believe aright. And it is only when we believe aright that we begin to live aright. Because as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl thinks, so they will live. And we can't live the Christian life properly unless we begin to think of the Christian faith properly. And Paul's whole argument in this central section, chapters 3 and 4 in Galatians, is that salvation is not by law, it is by grace. It is not by works, it is by promise. And all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And we quote as we close John's word. In John chapter 1 verse 14, the word, the Logos, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And when you and I look unto Jesus, we find grace and we find truth. That's where we find authentic Christianity. And Paul is saying nothing more than that in this mighty epistle to the Galatians. But we'll stop at that point for this evening. May God bless his word to us.